Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Glory be to Him, may His grace and mercy be upon us, weak and sinful, in both worlds, forever and ever. Amen. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, by whose glory the heaven and the earth are filled, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is He who has come and is to come in the name of the Lord, glory be to Him in the highest. Holy art Thou, O God, holy art Thou, Almighty, holy art Thou, Immortal. Crucified for us, have mercy on us. Holy art Thou, O God, holy art Thou, Almighty, holy art Thou, Immortal. Crucified for us, have mercy on us. Holy art Thou, O God, holy art Thou, Almighty, holy art Thou, Immortal. Crucified for us, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy upon us. Lord, be kind and have mercy. Lord, accept our service and our prayers. Have mercy upon us. Glory be to you, O God. Glory be to your Creator. Glory be to you, O Christ the King, who has compassion on a sinful servant. Barakamore. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts and sins as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Peace be with you, Mary, full of grace. Our Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, our Lord Jesus Christ. O Virgin Saint Mary, O Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at all times, and at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. May His grace and mercy be upon us, weak and sinful, in both worlds forever. Amen. Illumine our hearts, O Master, for you love mankind. Illumine our hearts with the pure light of your divine knowledge. Open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of your gospel teaching. Implant in us the fear of your blessed commandments, and may we be made worthy to find strength to trample down all carnal desires, and may we enter into a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing things that are pleasing to your holy will. For you are the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and to you we ascribe glory together with your Father, who is from everlasting, and with thy all-holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, now and ever, unto the ages of ages. Amen. A very warm good evening to all of you. God has blessed us once again to be together and to study His Word. As Peter Jorgensen had a very important thing to do this evening, he was not able to take the faith series. So, unfortunately, we're all stuck once again with me. But let us use this time to enlighten ourselves from the wisdom of the Scriptures and the writings of the Holy Father. We are reading Acts chapter 4, the New King James Version. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the... Hello.
Hello. Jolly has joined, so she can help you with verse reading.
Sure. Thank you. Thank you so much. Jolianne, can you read from verses 1 to 4, please?
Chapter 4, right?
Chapter 4.
Yeah, Acts chapter 4. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the sadhus came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000.
Thank you. So a few things that we can turn our attention to are the people who are coming. So as you remember from yesterday, St. Peter and John are preaching in the temple. They healed a lame man, and they used that opportunity to preach when a large crowd came there. And as they are preaching, the news reaches the ears of the priest and the captain of the temple. And when they heard that these guys are preaching, they are very troubled. They are very disturbed. Why are they disturbed is a question that we need to ask. The first important thing to understand is the authority of the priests. Peter and John the apostles, when they started preaching, they were interfering with the authority of the established organization, and they did not like it. That is one. Second, they were preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. They tried to kill, they killed Jesus Christ, they buried him. They bribed people not to talk about Jesus Christ, but here again, his disciples are healing and preaching in his name. So they are not too comfortable with that. So this is why they are disturbed. Who are the Sadducees? The third thing, the other thing that brings disturbance to them. The Sadducees are people who constantly taught that there is no resurrection of the dead. And so when the apostles are talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is problematic for them. And so these are the things why they are disturbed. They are very angry. Disturbed is a very small word. The original script reads that they were enraged. They were filled with anger when they heard that the apostles were teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus Christ and about the resurrection of the dead. The other important thing that we need to understand is that they did not, if you read the gospel portion where Jesus Christ heals the man who was born blind, he uses mud, he uses clay, his spit and his clay to heal his eyes, you will see that the whole chapter is a long chapter where time and again the Jewish authorities question the man who was healed, his parents, people around him. So there is a thorough investigation of the matter. But here you will see that there is no investigation. They are not investigating anything. They directly come and arrest the apostles. So it's a very serious thing that's going on. Now, verse 3 says, they laid their hands on them and put them in custody. So this marks the beginning of the persecution of Christians. This is, we can call as the scriptural and official beginning of the Christian persecution, of how Christians were persecuted by official authorities. In spite of all these things, verse 4 tells us that those who heard the word of God believed, and almost 5,000 people have now converted. On the day of Pentecost, we had 3,000 people, and now a few days later, we have 5,000 people who came and were joined to the church. A few lessons that we learn from these verses is, one, you will see that the priest and the captain and the Sadducees all came there. Now, who's the captain of the temple? The captain of the temple is the head of the guards of the temple of Jerusalem. So he's a man of authority. So these are the people who came running, powerful people who came running to see what's happening. What is it that brings us together? What is the purpose of our gathering in church? What is the purpose of our gathering in our prayer meetings? What is the purpose of our social gatherings? What is it that brings us together? If there is no clarity of why we meet together, if there is no clarity on why we are studying what we are studying, if there is no clarity on why we go to church every Sunday, why we pray together as a family, the whole experience becomes very disturbing. So we need to have a very clear idea, which is not blemished with our personal agenda, so that we may have a good experience of our coming together. The second lesson that we learn is, how do we react to things and circumstances? You know, Peter and John, while they were preaching, they said that the Jewish people were the reason why Christ was crucified. And they will say that again in this chapter. They are the reason. So the sermon is not too sweet to the ears. And I say this again and again. The sermon is not made for consolation. The objective of a sermon is to cut through the heart. And people don't like it when you call a spade a spade. So the second lesson we learn is, how do we react to things? The first lesson is, what is it that brings us together? Clarity of purpose in our gatherings, in our meetings, in our worship. The second is, how do we react to things? When things and circumstances that cut through our hearts, when we are called out for our wrongdoings, are we disturbed? They are all disturbed because the apostles are bringing to light that which they tried to conceal and hide from the people. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is very disturbing to some people. The gospel of Jesus Christ is very disturbing to some people. And that is the reason why they lay their hands and imprison the apostles to cover up for their wrongdoings. So these are a few things that we learn from the initial four verses. Let's read from verses 5 to 12. Verses 5 to 12.
And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with Holy Spirit, and said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, and that by the name of the Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you all. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. No, there is salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.
Thank you. So, if you pay close attention to what is read, especially in verse 3, it said that they laid hands on them and put them in custody. Until the next day, for it was already evening. This is a very good example of understanding how the trial of Jesus was unfair. The trial happens during the daytime. The Sanhedrin meets only during the day. They do not meet during the nighttime. So if you remember how Jesus Christ was, taken into trial, it happened in the night. That was not the norm. That was not the legal way of doing things properly. And this is the best example that teaches us that the whole trial of Jesus Christ by the Sanhedrin was absolutely unjust. And this is why the writer of this book, St. Luke, brings that into consideration, and he specifies it here when he says they were put in custody until the next day, for it was already evening, and the Sanhedrin did not meet in the evening. And when they all met the next day, and you will see that who comprises of the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the time, the religious rulers, the elders, the scribes, and as well as we see Annas, the chief high priest. Now remember that Annas, the high priest, is actually retired. He's not the high priest when this is happening. He's retired. And then we talk of Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. They are all the members of the priestly family. So if the whole Sanhedrin came together, there would be around 70-71 people who would be meeting. But we do not know if it was the entire Sanhedrin who were gathered at that point. But it's still a big number, a huge number of people that Peter and John would be facing. And they put Peter and John in their midst, and the first question that they ask is, by what power or by what name have you done this? Remember, we have studied this before. The whole idea of understanding the name. That is why the scripture and St. Luke teaches us and emphasizes the importance of knowing the name. Once you know the name of who has sent you, once you know the name of the authority who has sent you, it gives validation to what you do. So this is one reason why the first question that they ask the apostles is, by what power or in whose name have you done this? How do Peter and John, or Peter for this matter, answer this question? In verse 8 we read, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. This is the fulfillment of what Christ told his apostles beforehand. If you read the Gospel of St. Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, St. Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, Christ tells his disciples, his apostles, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who will speak in you. And the same you will see in Luke, the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 21, verses 14 and 15. St. Luke 21, 14 and 15. Almost the same thing. This is the fulfillment of what Jesus already told them. Do not worry, when they will get hold of you and they will make you stand before rulers, at that time, do not worry about what to say. And here, St. Luke again writes that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and he speaks to the rulers and the elders of Israel. And the first thing he asks is, what are you judging us for? Are you going to judge us for helping a lame man? Are you going to judge us for doing a good thing? So this is the first thing. He answers the question through a question. What are you judging me for? What is it that I've done wrong? So he brings forth the idea of what ethics is. He brings forth the idea that all decisions and all movements in a judgment-making process should be ethical. And so the first question he asks is, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known. And then he says, how does this good deed come into being? And he says, this great miracle has come into existence because of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This miracle has happened because of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the next thing he says is, you crucified and God raised from the dead, and this man stands before you as a whole. Again, look at the boldness of the apostle. He's surrounded by people and he does not mind pointing a finger at them and accusing them. This is one of the rough, this is one of the more defensive speeches of St. Peter. He points a finger, even when he is being questioned, he points a finger and he says, you crucified Jesus, but God raised him up from the dead. And because of that Jesus, we have been able to do this miracle. So this is the defense of St. Peter. This is how he defends his whole trial. And then he goes on and he quotes a psalm. He quotes Psalm 118, verses 22. Once again, Psalms 118, verses 22. In verse 11, we read about this. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has now become the chief cornerstone. He says that you call yourself the builders. Why does St. Peter call the Jews the builders? The Jews are called as the builders because the entire Old Testament is built on the foundation of the Ten Commandments. So everything else that you see is the building up on the law given by God. They were these Jews, these scribes, these priests, they were all deemed to be experts in the law. And even though they were deemed to be experts in the law, they were not able to understand who Jesus Christ is, and they failed miserably in understanding the Messiah. They failed miserably in understanding the prophecies of the prophets. So, St. Peter, he says that this is the stone which was rejected by you builders. So you builders have not done a good job. And then he goes on and calls Christ the cornerstone. This is again from Psalms 118 verse 22. Christ is called as the chief cornerstone. Now, why is Christ called as the chief cornerstone? And this is a beautiful thing that we need to bear in mind. A cornerstone is that part of a building that connects two walls. So if there are two walls, what makes a corner is the cornerstone. So the cornerstone connects two parts of a building. And this is one of the most important aspects of building a house back in the day. If the cornerstone is weak, then the walls can fall apart. So this is something that connects the two walls together. Now Christ is called as the chief cornerstone. What is the function of Christ as the cornerstone? What does Christ connect? Christ connects two walls. Christ connects the wall of the New Testament and the wall of the Old Testament. Christ is the cornerstone that connects the New and the Old Testament. Christ is the cornerstone that connects the earth and the heaven. Christ is the cornerstone that connects the earth and the heaven. Christ is the cornerstone that connects humanity with divinity. In his very being, in his very person, Christ unites, brings together the humanity and the divinity, and thus becoming the cornerstone. And Christ also becomes the cornerstone because he joins man with God. These are the reasons why Christ is called as the chief cornerstone, and how the builders completely missed the mark and crucified him. And in verse 12, he says, there is no salvation in any other name. We have healed this lame man in the name of Jesus Christ, and that is the name that gives us the authority. And that's why in verse 12 he says, there is salvation, there is no other salvation, in no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is only in the name of Jesus Christ that salvation comes to all of us. So these are a few things that we learn from these verses. Let's read from verses... Okay, and you can read and I'll stop you where we want to talk about it. Let's go.
Okay, number 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus.
Thank you. So, verse 13 is, they are marveling, they are surprised at how Peter talks and how Peter and John are talking. Now remember, the Sanhedrin is a group of highly educated, highly powerful people of the Jewish community. They are not ordinary people. They are not simple people. And in the midst of these complicated, complex, powerful people, Peter and John stand very boldly and open up the scriptures and explain to these experts of the scriptures. So when these guys see this, they are surprised. And that's why St. Luke writes, they marveled. They marveled at the boldness of Peter and John. Now see how they define Peter and John. They call Peter and John uneducated and untrained men. Uneducated means they did not have a lot of education. But what does untrained men mean? Untrained simply means they were not rabbinically trained. Rabbinically trained meaning They were not the experts of the law. They did not understand, they did not go through the rabbinical school of learning the scriptures, learning the prophets, learning the intricacies of the law. And that's why they are called as uneducated and untrained. But in spite of being uneducated and untrained, they have now become the experts in the law. And they explain the law, they explain the prophets, they explain the Psalms to these so-called experts of the law. And that's why everyone is surprised and everyone is marveling at what just happened in the room, what just happened in this whole trial. And this is what we read in St. Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. St. Paul talks about this, the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. These guys, the Sanhedrin called or look at Peter and John as uneducated and untrained, and yet they beat the Sanhedrin in their own game. And St. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are all futile. So on one hand, all these experts think they are the best at what they do. They all think nobody else is as educated and as trained as they are. But these uneducated and untrained men beat the Sanhedrin in their own wisdom, in their own knowledge. So the one thing that we need to learn is God doesn't call the, of course, that doesn't mean you don't have to be educated or trained. But in the eyes of God, it's not how educated you are. It's not how trained you are. It's not how powerful you are. As long as you are willing to submit to Him, you are given the grace to stand before the most educated, the most trained men, and yet overpower them in their own education and training. And that is what that is what 13 is all about. They were educated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Being with Jesus changes the route of our life, changes the designation of our life, changes the cover of our book, changes the content of our book. So being with Jesus is what makes uneducated and untrained men the most educated and the most wise men that the Sanhedrin had to face. Let's read 14.
And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it.
Mm-hmm. Keep going. All the way till 17.
But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, and that from now on they speak to no man in this name.
Okay. So they send the apostles outside, and they start talking among themselves, and the first question is, what do we do with these men? They are, in other words, the Sanhedrin saying, they are actually powerful. For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them, and it is evident to all those who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So the only thing that they decide to do is to hamper or to curb the spreading of the gospel. And they strictly forbid, harshly forbid the apostles not to utter the name or speak in the name of Jesus Christ. I don't know, I don't remember where I read this, but I read this long time ago. And it reads, they fight with you, they will laugh at you, they will trouble you, but they just can't ignore you. Once again, when we hold on to Jesus Christ, and when there is truth in the words that we speak, and when that causes discomfort to those around us, they will fight with us, they will laugh at us, they will trouble us, but they just can't ignore us. And that is exactly what has been happening to the apostles, what has been happening to the church throughout the centuries. Even though atheism is on a rise, even though a lot of people do not follow the right way of Christianity, no matter what has happened, Christianity is something that the world just can't ignore. The world has tried to subdue us. The world has tried to throw us out. The world has tried to destroy us. But still, the gospel of Christ could never be ignored and could never be completely destroyed. And here we are, after so many centuries, so many decades, still being together and connected in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What shall we do with these men? They are confused. These powerful people do not have a solution, a valid solution. And so the only thing that they do is what a lot of authorities still do in different parts of the world. They simply threaten, severely threaten, and persecute the Christian people just because we preach and do things in the name of Jesus Christ. So that is what we learn from these few verses. The boldness of St. Peter and John, which leads to the silencing of the powerful people who met that day, and the decision to severely threaten them not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's read from 18 through 22.
So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years.
You could go ahead, finish that.
For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed.
Beautiful. Let us focus on verse 19. Peter and John answered and said to them, so they are being severely threatened by the authorities, and look at what Peter and John do again, very boldly. He says, you are here to judge us. And he says, if we are acting in the name of God, and we are doing things in the name of God, he questions them again and he says, is it right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to listen to God? You judge. So he brings upon the whole idea of judgment and the whole idea of justice in a very intense way in the sight of those who are called these apostles to be judged. These apostles were there to judge the Sanhedrin met that day to judge the apostles, but the apostles now call upon the authority of the Sanhedrin and say, why don't you judge? And why don't you judge between what we should do and what is right in the sight of God? This is called as a hardcore conviction. No man can speak like this without there is a conviction. They do not try to please the authorities. They do not try to say a sweet word or a diplomatically correct answer to all the questions that they have been asked. But they call a spade again. The role of the church, and this leads us to the lesson, the role of the church is not to make people happy. The role of the church is not to change the church according to the opinions of people. The role of the church is not to make people comfortable. The role of the church is to abide by what is right in the sight of God. The role of the church is to bring the commandment of God to the people of God. And that is the only way transformation happens in our lives. We are not here to do what is right in the sight of men. We are not here to be diplomatically correct. We are not here to be politically correct. We are not here to sugarcoat things. We are here to do what is right in the sight of God. And if we confuse that in our lives, if there is confusion in that conviction, then our movement, the movement of our church, the movement of our parishes, the movement of our ministry is greatly hampered, and we move on a path of destruction. And St. Peter teaches us that our judgments, our movements, our environments should all, whether it's our house or it's our church or it's our society, it should be based on the foundation of what is right in the sight of God and not what is right in the sight of men and women and in the sight of the world. And that is what verse 19 is all about. And in verse 20, he clearly looks at the face of his judges. He looks at the face of these powerful rulers and judges and says, we cannot remain silent, for we have heard and seen who Christ is, what he is. And so they simply couldn't do anything, and they threatened them, and they finally let them go. There are two reasons why the Sanhedrin let the apostles go. The first thing is they did not find a valid legal problem in what they were doing. So that was the first thing why they let them go. They were not able to find a valid legal obstruction, a valid legal punishable act in what the apostles had done. The second thing is they had 5,000 people there who believed in Jesus Christ that very day. 5,000 people, which is not a small number. So had they punished these apostles, there would be a riot in the city. And if there was a riot, that would bring more political disruptions into the power and more insecurity into the power of these Jewish leaders. Because remember, this is the time when Israel, Jerusalem, was under the Roman rule. And so, these are the two reasons why they let the apostles go. Of course, there's the grace of God, but above all, technically speaking, the Sanhedrin could not do anything on them, and it is because of how boldly St. Peter explained his case, explained his conviction, and how the grace of God, through the healing of the lame man, gave belief and gave conversion of heart to 5,000 people, which made a big impact on the decision-making of the Sanhedrin. So, these are the few things that we learn from these verses. Now, let's read verses 23 and 24.
Okay. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them.
Thank you. So the apostles are set free, and what is the first thing they do? They go to their own companions, and they reported all that happened to them all that the chief priests and elders did and said to them. This is something that I think we don't have in our churches and in our parishes most of the time. We don't have a community. We all say we are all close-knit and we are all strong in our bond with each other and our love for each other. But I always feel that we need a community. Our church, our parishes should be a community where we can run and we can go and share our pain. We can share our sufferings. We can share our challenges, we can share our failures, even our victories, without being judged and without being forsaken and without having to hold up a fake face in front of everybody. Time and again, I feel that our parishes, our churches, our community has a certain fakeness to it. We all talk about the love of Christ, but we barely have a community where we can open up, where we have a set of people who will pray for us in our failures, in our weakness. And that is what verse 23 is all about. They had a group of people. They had their companions that they could go to, and they could open up their hearts and share their fears, share their suffering, share their struggles with. And when they heard it, the first thing that they did was raise their voice to God in one accord. They did not offer solutions. They did not sit down and contemplate on how to overcome this problem. But the first thing that they did with both, there was a problem and there was a victory. There was a persecution and there was a redemption and there was a letting go of the apostles. No matter what it was, the first reaction that the people around these apostles, their companions, did was they raised their voice to God in one accord. And what is it that they prayed is something that we need to pay close attention to. What they pray is the Psalms. They didn't just come up with whatever prayer they wanted to say, but the first thing that they used was the Psalms. So let us read the Psalms that they read, and we can read all the way from verse 25 through verse 31, 25 to 31.
Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain? King of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed and prayed, where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of the God with boldness.
Thank you so much. So few things that we learn from these verses, from 25 or 24 through 31, is the first thing that they do is pray. What is the first thing that we do when we are approached with problems in life, when we are approached with hurdles? We all go to some kind of a logical approach. Well, you need logic. You need to plan. You need to find a solution. But above all those things, the first thing that we need to do, and the foundation on which we need to find solutions for our problems to, is the foundation of prayer. One. The second thing that we learn is what kind of prayer. Not random prayers, but prayers written down. the Psalms are written down. They are reciting a prayer that's in the book. There are a lot of people who I meet in my ministry and who constantly come and say, why do we need all these written books? Why can't we just pray whatever comes to our mind? Well, there's nothing wrong with having those kind of prayers. But the thing is, you need to have a foundation. So for an extemporary prayer, you need to have the foundation of written prayers. Right? For us to write words and sentences according to how we want to write it, we should all know the alphabet properly. If we don't know the alphabet properly, how will anyone be able to write words and sentences? So in spiritual life, in our spiritual life, the written prayers are the alphabets. They are the foundation on which any and all kind of prayer have to be based on. That is the reason why in the Orthodox Church, we give so much of emphasis not on random prayers, but prayers that are written down by the Fathers. And one of the most important things that we do in our spiritual life is our prayers are filled with the Psalms of King David. Look at the first thing that these people do when they raise their voice to God in prayer. They all recite the Psalm. They all recite the Psalm. So the third thing that we need to learn is we need to understand the prayers, and we also need to memorize these prayers. The prayers of the church, the Psalms from the scriptures, scriptural verses, all these things have to be well understood, studied properly, and also brought into our memory. When these things happen, we can direct the journey of our life in a direction which is pleasing to God. So the first thing that they do is they start praying. How do they start praying? They start praying with the Psalms of King David, the written Psalms of King David. And then what is the third thing is we need to learn those prayers, memorize those prayers. And the fourth thing that we learn is verse 29. Verse 29 talks about what should be the content of your prayer, the approach to our emotions, the approach to our needs. Now, they are being persecuted by very powerful people, but even in the midst of those persecutions, look how they pray. Verse 29, now Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. So they do not pray for a punishment to come upon the people who trouble them. They do not call for curses on those people who trouble them. But what do they say? They leave it to God. They ask God to look upon the threats on them. They ask God to look upon the arrogance of the people and the problems that it's creating for these apostles. But they do not call for a punishment. The prayer teaches us to ask for boldness even in the face of adversity and not the removal of adversities. When we are faced with problems, we ask God to remove the problem. When we have pain in our life, we ask God to take away the pain. When we have sickness and illness in our life, we ask God to take away the sickness and illness. But look at this prayer. This prayer is beautiful. They don't ask God to remove anybody, any threat, any harm, but all that they ask in their prayer is, Lord, give us boldness to speak your word. In spite of all the problems, may we be found bold. They don't ask for the healing, but they ask the boldness to be with the healer. They don't ask a solution for the problem, but they ask the greatest wisdom to be with them as they struggle through their problems. And that is what we need to, that is how we need to stand before God with our problems. We need to ask God to give us the wisdom to pray properly, to look upon the problems of our life, not with immaturity, not with a lack of faith, but with boldness. And that boldness comes through faith. that faith comes through humility and complete submission to the will of God. And that is what we learn here. Last but not the least, these verses teaches us in verse 30. It says, by stretching out your hand to heal. Healing and signs and wonders are attributed to God. These apostles, they do not ask for powers of healing. They are not saying, okay, make us powerful so that we can make these people shut up. See, they don't pray, give us healing powers, give our hands healing powers, give our teachings healing power. They don't ask for these things. They simply say, Lord, stretch out your hand to heal. They do not ask for powers of healing, but they ask God to stretch his hand and bring forth healing. This is exactly what the church prays to this very day when we do the prayers of healing for anybody, when we pray for the problems in anybody's life. We ask God to stretch his hand out. Even though the priest stretches his hand and keeps it on the people, even though a lot of people pray for a lot of things, at the end of the day, it is not our prayers. It is the presence of God. Of course, you have to pray. Of course, we will stretch our hands. But no matter what we do, at the end of the day, we need to understand that it is the hand of God that heals. And it is He who is the source of all signs and wonders. And so we should be focused not on the healing, but on the hand. We should be focused not on the problem, but on the assurance that there is God even when we go through our problems. And that is what this is all about. And verse 31 we read, when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. When we go to church, what is it that we come out with? If you are standing in church distracted, if you are standing in church uninterested, if you are standing in church thinking about something else, how will we ever experience the joy of the Holy Spirit? How will we experience the light of the Holy Spirit filling us? So if anybody of us are interested in being filled with the Holy Spirit, especially as we prepare ourselves for Holy Pentecost, coming Sunday will be the feast of Holy Pentecost. If any of us want to feel anything within us, want to experience the presence of God, we cannot stand there distracted. We cannot stand there unconvinced. We cannot stand there without faith. But if we stand there with unity of faith, if we stand in our churches and in our homes with complete surrender to God, prayer leads us to become the vessels and the bearers of the Holy Spirit. And that is what I pray for each and every one of us, that when we stand in prayer, may we all be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that will happen only when we are attentive, when we gaze upon God with all of our hearts and minds. And that is exactly what we say when the Holy Liturgy commences. As soon as the priest steps on the step of the altar, as soon as he enters into anaphora, one of the greatest proclamations that the priest makes is, let us lift our hearts, our minds, and our thoughts where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. If our thoughts and our minds and our prayers and our intentions are with Christ, we will all be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the place where we stand will shake for sure by the grace and glory of God. Let us read verses 32 all the way till the end of the chapter, 37.
Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power of the apostles they witnessed to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Jose, who was also named Barnabas of the apostles, which was translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at all apostles' feet.
Beautiful. Thank you so much. Now look at verse 32. Now the multitude of the believers were of one heart and one soul. This is something that we constantly need to ask ourselves. Are our parishes, are our homes, are our churches filled with unity of purpose? Most of the times we all go to church, we all go to events, we all go to things with some kind of our own hidden agenda, with some kind of our own need and our own things. And that is the reason why we are not able to experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Unity of purpose is of utmost importance, not individualistic needs. It is not individualistic needs that we need to focus on, but we have to focus on a communal transformation. What is the environment of our parishes? What is the environment in our homes? What is the environment of our inner life? Is there unity of faith? Are we of one heart and one soul? Can you imagine parishes? Can you imagine houses where the husband and wife is of one heart and one soul? The children and the parents are of one heart and one soul. The members of the parish are of one heart and one soul. How beautiful will be the whole experience of living on earth. And this is exactly the experience of the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, after the second coming, when we are with Christ, we will all have unity of purpose, and that is to be with God, be united to God, one heart and one soul. So there is a kind of marriage that takes place. There is a unity, there is a marital union that takes place when believers are all focused not on their own needs, but on everybody else's needs. When that happens, nobody will lack anything. Nobody will lack anything when we don't have individualistic agendas, when we go to our churches and when we live in our homes. Verse 33 is the foundation of the church, the apostles, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we witness internally and externally leads us either to become the bearers of grace or the lack of grace. Once again, what we witness, we can witness, we can say something with conviction only when it's a part of us. And the apostles gave their witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is because of that witness, because of their faith in Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, great grace was upon them. Look at how the words are put there. Not grace, but great grace. An intensified experience of Jesus Christ. An intensified relationship with Jesus Christ. An intensified spiritual life is what leads us to greater grace. And that should be the objective of our spiritual life, to be holders, bearers, and vessels of great grace. And that comes to us when there is one heart and one soul. When we don't keep saying, this is mine, this is mine. Because we read, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. They had everything in common. And in verse 34 we read, because of all these things, no one among them lacked for anything. When we set the right environment in our parishes, when we set the right environment in our homes, when we set the right environment in our society, no one will lack anything good. Today we live in a time and a place where no matter what we have, we are still lacking. There is an emptiness in our hearts, emptiness in our lives, in our souls. And all this is happening because of the wrong environment that we all live in. And towards the end, in verse 35, everything was laid at the feet of the apostles. The humility of the church,
How do we approach people who are ordained by God? How do we approach people who have the apostolic laying of hands? If we start to humble ourselves, and as a priest, I always say this to ask of my fellow clergy members as well, that all of us as one community need to learn the lesson of humility. When all of us are humble and all of us are ready to leave ego and the attitude of me, myself, when we leave that attitude, nobody will lack anything, and there will be an experience of greater grace. And then Barnabas is written, as mentioned by St. Luke here. We'll be reading about Barnabas later on. Very beautifully, they changed his name to Barnabas. His name was Jose. They changed his name to Barnabas, and Barnabas means son of encouragement. He was a Levite. He was a rich man. He had a good amount of land. He sold everything. He brings the money, and he lays it at the feet of the apostles, just as everybody else did. So there was no rich, no poor, and everybody was equal, and everybody lacked nothing in their life. And this is the perfect example, the ideal example of how a church, how a parish should be, how a house should be, how the relationship between a husband and wife should be, how a relationship between parents and children should be. Nobody lacks anything in love. All glory and honor be to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and always and forever and ever. Amen. Over to Rupa.
Thank you, Acha. It was a very well-taught class. Even though there was a change in the schedule for this class, Acha agreed to take this class for us. Thank you, Acha. Appreciate your time. During this class, Jolie Thomas from St. Gregorius Church, Garland, Texas, helped us with reading the verses. Jolie Andy is currently serving as a regional secretary for MMVS Dallas, Oklahoma region. Thank you, Andy. Appreciate your time. Announcements. Mm-hmm. Next week, as usual, we will be having Bible classes on Wednesday and Thursday. That's all. Let us wind up the class. Let us pray, Acha.
Let us pray. O Holy Father, God is by thy sacred name, O Sahas, God, our Savior, protect us by thy victorious cross. O Holy Spirit, make us worthy temples of thy holy habitation, Lord our God. Forever shelter from thy divine wings at all times, now and always, and forever and ever. Amen. Everyone, have a good night, and God bless you.
Thank you, sir. Thank you, everyone. Good night.
Good night.